All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown and laurel. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown and Lord of all. Let every tongue and every tribe respond to his call. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all.
Welcome to the Tag Your It Podcast. I'm Ray Ray.
And I am Dave. And we are awesome. Live.
Yeah, and apparently I did a thing. Yes, you're seeing the new improved Ray Ray face. I got rid of the beard the other day, and this is my salute to Jonathan Hayashi.
Hope you're watching, Jonathan.
So we'll
if
see.
Not, you missed the salute.
Yes, so we'll see how long this one lasts. I know my wife keeps on telling me that I look like Mario. I do. I knew it was going to happen. So anyway, yes.
Hey, it's been fun. You know what? It's better to look like Mario than it is to look like Luigi.
Yes, most definitely. So yeah, so we're here after another 2 week.
Every other week.
Yeah, every other week. We're staying good on that. That gives us a nice time to rest and study up and prepare. So I mean, that's a big thing.
That's actually probably one of the coolest things is getting to be, you know, it was really fun when we were going every week. That was a short-lived time. It worked really cool. It was a whole lot of fun. We were always, you know, it seemed like we were always going. Mm-hmm. But, I mean, now we're still going pretty hard. But I think one of the things I think we get a little advantage of is we get to spend a little bit more time making sure our content is much more researched. And I think that's going to bring up a really cool part about tonight. So with that said, we do want to run up a few little things.
Yes, some little housekeeping going on.
Go ahead and tell us about the exciting things that you said at all.
So, you know, I know that we've had this show on for a while, and this is the BibViz.com episode, revisiting that. But we want to talk about our next upcoming shows. Next show that we'll have on February 25th, I believe, is our Hell show. So that's something that I have recently studied, something that as you know, I go to Redeemer and we had an awesome sermon on the eschatology of that and what, you know, what's going to be like in the future as far as heaven and hell. And through that sermon, I was told about a book. So I studied through whatever happened to hell on that. And so I'll be utilizing some of that information. And we've been studying on that. So that'll be an awesome show because that is an issue that I believe that we have a lot of misunderstandings throughout history. And just if we haven't studied it, we just believe certain things because people say certain things and we spout off information and then it confuses everybody around us, thus needing heavy use and dosage of apologetics and systematic theology to understand that. So that'll be an awesome show next time on March 11th. We've got Cy Ten Brugenkate.
Yeah. If we get him, we'll have at least two of our three big goals that we wanted to grab.
Yes. So, yeah,
I don't know if we'll ever get the other person, but we'll sure try. I mean,
James White, we're on to you next.
Yes, we hope. We hope, man, cross our fingers. That'd be so great. I don't know. I mean, we didn't start out thinking, oh, we'll get Sam Waldron, but man, we learned a lot, and then we definitely wanted him. Same thing with Tom Askell. Yeah. I mean, golly, man, we've had some really cool people come on the show that we've got to talk to. I don't want to downplay Jason Dusing. That was a great guest as well.
Well, just so you know, there's guys that we have on the show that we don't know much about, and just by different situations, we come into contact, and then they're on the show, and they're it's equally as important, it's equally as awesome. But you know, these are the guys that, especially Cy, is a major influence in my life. Our lives kind of look the same, being just church members, being workers and all that kind of stuff, and how does apologetics apply to the non-clerical life, I guess you could say, and what that means. So, Cy,
and that's
going to
be a really cool...
Yeah.
Well, one of the things, you know, man, was February 7th was our big day.
Oh, yeah, where we kind of went. The meeting of the minds.
I know, and that was the beginning, and so...
2 years later,
it is now, you know, I mean, like, obviously this was our brainchild then that we talked about, hey, what are people not doing that are part of the Missouri Baptist Apologetics mm-hmm. Network? We want to be active folks. And man, it's so cool to get to produce with the help of many other people produce what I think is high quality content that does what we wanted to do at the very beginning, which was create a collection, an accessible collection of teachings on apologetics that others can use. And that's exactly what we're wanting to do tonight. But also want to let you know, hey, if you like debates, on the 25th of March, the debate is on between Tristan mm-hmm. Cottinger and John Hawkins. They're going to be debating the Lord's Supper. I believe the proposition is open or closed communion, which is more consistent with the New Testament teaching, something to that effect.
And
I have the exact reading there, but I don't remember what it is off the top of my head, and it's okay.
Yeah.
But tonight's show, we prepared. Yes. We did a little teaser, back in October or November, right?
Oh, yeah. November. Yeah. So this is something, I mean, just how I found out about this website was, as you know, I'll have that person that I talk with, Elias. He's always commenting on my personal Facebook page. Some, you know, we go back to middle school, high school range. At least that's where we know each other. And until, you know, a few years back, when I, you know, posting stuff on Facebook, we basically just been, you know, on again, off again, and commenting and arguments and whatever. But anyway, he's the guy that I found out about this website, and so I deemed it worthy enough to finally deal with, because it seemed like, you know, this is one of those major things that stands in the way. The Bible has contradictions and all this stuff. Here's this website. He's given me really no scholarly work. He's, you know, I've mentioned Bart Ehrman and some other people.
So essentially, he'll respond to an argument that you make by popping in a link to BibBase.
So basically, yeah, on a few occasions, he's popped this link up, you know, and the first one or two times, I'm like, so what? But the third time was the charm, and I was like, oh, I'll check it out. And that's whenever we definitely, you know, I was like, hey, Dave, we need to deal with this. You know, this is something that apparently people are using as I'm interpreting it as they're using this website to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's just from my worldview. That's what I have to believe has been interpreted for me. I know from the omniscient person that wrote the scriptures and breathe life into the scriptures, can tell me, and I can know what other people do. That's the only way I can get into the mind of another person, is if the Creator has revealed the mind of the other person to me. And so this is something that stands in the way of many people, Bible contradictions, all that kind of stuff. So it is worth going over and over, because it'll come up in every conversation.
It will come up. It is probably the most classic response that I get from a lot of people is, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. That is a massive thing that I have dealt with the atheist that I have some connections with, who has kind of blocked me now and left us and disappeared somewhere in Manhattan, Kansas. I guess that's the best way to put it. So with that said, you have done some research, Adam. We kind of split the ways that we wanted to deal with this. And so Adam's going to provide a little bit of background directly on what is BibViz, and again, even why we are dealing with it. So what is BibViz.com?
.com, not .org. So sorry that if at, you know, the past month or whatever, you've been trying for a big bit, BibViz.org, but it's actually BibViz.com. That's my bad. But anyway, so like we've dealt with before, we didn't really give a, I gave maybe a little bit of what I knew about the background information. This time, with this episode, we wanted to kind of give a more thorough understanding of what this website is, what it does, who it was made by, whatever. So anyway, if you go to the website, there is a blog. It only has a few entries in it. It's not something that's been continuous, but it's from 2013, and the person that made this, his name is Daniel G. Taylor, and he is the one with the idea to make this website. And in his first blog called BibViz Week 1, he kind of unfolds the reasoning behind it, the hows and all that kind of stuff. And he says the reason for BibViz formed in early August 2013 while browsing around for Reason Project's Biblical Contradictions poster. Now, basically, the Reason Project's Biblical Contradiction poster came from the idea of a couple Christian guys that got together, and basically they came up with this visualization of how, basically, I think there's like 60-some thousand cross references in scripture.
Yeah.
And so they, what came out of what they wanted to do was a visual. So if you look, if you go to the website, bibviz.org, you'll see this big, beautiful rainbow visual. And what you'll see underneath is basically it's laid out all the chapters of the Bible. At the very bottom, you'll see something that's going up and down. And those are each chapter, how many verses they are. Each book is alternating from light gray to white. So you can see that. And then on the top, all the arches are basically just... from, you know, cross references from wherever to whatever. And so you can click on those. You can see how, you know, you can see the Bible verses that are cross references and all that stuff. So they basically made this big visual that the Reason Project took to use for Bible Contradictions. But apparently it was a little clunky, a little repetitive to Daniel. And so he wanted to make a website that would better utilize this visual and make a tool that would be easier to use. So basically that's how we get bibviz.com and what it's all about. So basically he said from start to finish, it took him about a week to get a decent looking site with some final touches for social media markup and all these things. And basically he's using JavaScripts and all this kind of stuff. He's built databases.
So he's created a massive cross-reference using the Skeptic's Annotated Bible
The Skeptic's Annotated Bible, you've got evilbible.com data. And so you have multiple things going on here that he's basically
plugged into a large resource
to where it all... can come at a click.
So it's almost like an atheist Bible logos in a way. Not on that scale, but based on it's a massive thing.
Yeah, but based on the visual.
And basically, if you type in Bible Contradictions, it's one of the first things that comes up. It's like a massive atheist resource. If you've dealt with an atheist online, you've dealt with them probably using this.
Yeah.
I mean, is that the best way to put it? I mean...
Oh, yeah, yeah. So basically, and I think this is what my buddy's using it for. This is why he wants to show me the link is, hey, look, there's all these contradictions that people have found out. You know, he's not giving me any personal issues that he has. He's just throwing this. This is something that's just thrown out there. Hey, Bible's got contradictions. Look at this. You know, this is what people are saying. It's like, I don't care what people are saying. I want to see what the Bible says and all that kind of stuff.
Here's the thing that gets me about it. The first time that we got on there, I was like, majority of these things have been worked out for years. We have two resources here that I want to point to. The Big Book of Bible Difficulties by Norman Geisler and Thomas Howe, and the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties by Gleason Archer. Mm-hmm. Now, here's why this is important. I promise you, the majority of the contradictions have been dealt with in print. I think this is like a 2000 resource and it's like a fifth or sixth edition, right? This is a book from the mid 90s, but like a second or third resource.
Yeah. And I'm going to say that I think Answers in Genesis even has like the Big Book of Bible Answers and stuff like that too. So it's, there's tons and tons of resources out there. Why don't we have a data set for one where it brings in, how they're not contradictions. Is this a one-sided affair? Or from what he wants to do is like he's making this so that people can utilize this. And if you go to the front page that you go to and you go down to the very bottom, he says, this website aspires to be a beautiful and interactive resource for skeptics and believers alike to explore some of the more negative aspects of holy books such as Bible contradictions, biblical inerrancy, and the Bible as a source of morality. So he's said here that he wants to have this as a resource. So, and it's one of those things as Christians, if people are saying this kind of stuff, we need to read this kind of stuff. We need to let this challenge us.
That's right.
Because whenever people read the Bible and they come up with these things, this gives us an open opportunity to talk about scripture and get to the gospel.
Well, and so, as always, like I want to make sure we're giving a little bit of background here, and I think it's all really, really important, because every time we sit down for this show, we want it to be applicable and practical to anyone who would watch it or listen to it. So the goal of what we are trying to accomplish even today is to show you, here's a resource that atheists are using. Their arguments aren't near as powerful or compelling as they're going to pretend. Mm-hmm. We are called to always give a response. Yeah. We are called to do so with love. And so our goal is to lovingly demonstrate that, no, this isn't what you're saying it is. Yeah. And I think that Christians are being, again, shown to be some as smart as a box of rocks is what this guy is saying. And, oh, we're so dumb, we couldn't figure out that the Bible had all these contradictions. And that needs to be recognized right out of the gate. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And so his goal was to show Christians are stupid. Look at these things. Mm-hmm. In all reality. Yeah. He might say.
And let's just get on to that. You know, he also in his blog post, he says, some people have asked why I wasted time creating such a site. I believe that there is value in having useful resources for people to easily explore and learn. And then he said, goes on to say, given that 46% of Americans believe in a literal interpretation of a creation myth and other stories in a very old book with such a colorful past, it seems worthwhile to provide a resource for exploring the issues with taking that book literally. These 46% of Americans are voting in elections, making choices in their communities, and driving grassroots campaigns around the nation based on their arguably false beliefs. I believe that education is the answer, and I hope that this helps toward that goal. And then he goes on, and this is what's really funny and interesting to me. He says, many other people have asked about my own personal beliefs, but I want to reiterate that what I believe does not matter. Take a look at the evidence, think for yourself, and come to your own conclusions. Again, like I asked earlier, since we have books such as the Big Book of Bible Difficulties and the, you know, Encyclopedia of, you know, why haven't you explored making a database to where you can run these together so people can go,
here's the argument, here's the response.
Here's the counter.
Because you don't really care.
And then here's what's really interesting. Let's go. So that was the blog post. Let's go back to the homepage at the very bottom again. And he says that my beliefs don't matter. They're totally irrelevant. Look for this yourselves. Don't worry about my beliefs. But what he says, I hope to show that while the Bible may have much to offer us, biblical inerrancy and morality are not what it offers. Without inerrancy, it is simple to see that we just do not know which parts are the word or will of God. Basing our morality on vile, disgusting stories from a long-forgotten era of humanity in a part of the world many have never even seen seems silly to me. While the Bible does not offer us an amazing look into humanity, our past, our desires, and our fears. This website, so basically he said, my beliefs don't matter. But it seems as though his beliefs do matter.
The pretended neutrality fallacy.
The website. So yes. So what he is doing here is he's making neutral territory, at least an illusion. Don't ask him. Consult the website. You know what that does? It puts up a smokescreen. He's in a neutral territory. You don't ask him. Just deal with what he made. Because, you know, his beliefs are irrelevant. If his beliefs were irrelevant, why make the webpage in the first place? Because you have beliefs that you're acting out on, and you want to make sure that people have this so that their faith is shaken, and hopefully they will... Because you're worried about 46% voting and grassroots efforts and all this kind of stuff. And you don't want that to happen anymore.
And again,
he has an agenda. Everybody does. We have an agenda.
Yes.
So we just have to admit from the outset, there is no neutrality and go from there. He's lying to you and he's lying to himself. This is, again, how he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness.
Every time the atheist says, well, let's just be neutral. Let's just look at the evidence and let it speak. They cannot do that. Mm-hmm. Scripture tells us impossible. So when he talks about things like literal interpretation, when he talks about things like inerrancy. The problem is he doesn't even have a foundation for a definition that is meaningful. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the things we really wanted to point out.
Yeah, that's a big one, because he keeps on saying literal interpretation.
Yes.
People, 46% of Americans believe in a literal interpretation.
And an atheist will ask you many times, like, do you believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture? You have to ask, well, what do you mean by that? Do I believe that the Bible is historically accurate? Yes, I do. Mm-hmm. Do I believe that Jesus is a door, that Jesus is bread, that Jesus is a shepherd, like the analogies, or Jesus is a roadway, John 14:6?
Yeah.
No. Do I believe that there are literary devices used in Scripture? Things like simile, a metaphor. Do I believe that there's poetry in the Bible? Yes. Yeah. So if I understand the literature that is being spoken of, I don't believe that Jesus is literally bread, right? I recognize that there's a literary device and there's different genres and categories of literature within the Bible. Whenever anyone asks you, do you believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture? You have to know, well, what do you mean? Do I recognize the different genres of literature within Scripture and treat them as such? Yes, yes, I do. Yeah. And I believe the Bible to be historically accurate and true in everything it affirms.
So basically, you know, he's allowing you to have a presupposition coming to this website. He's not going to explain what literal means. He's not going to explain anything. He's going to allow you to define what literal means and what people think.
So what we're going to do now is we're going to define what a contradiction is. Mm-hmm. I know we're kind of getting slowly into this. Well, we got to keep watching our time. Yes, we can spend so much time. So we've got four different supposed contradictions, and we're going to do the best we can to hammer through them in a quick way. But let me define for you what a contradiction is. And I've got two definitions. One is from Merriam-Webster, and then another one is from Jason Lyle. So a contradiction is a proposition, a statement, a phrase that asserts or implies both truth and falsity of something, or it is a logical incongruity. Lyle puts it in a little bit more simpler terms. When two propositions are contradictory, one must be true and the other must be false. And I'm not going to go too much further into that, but we'll see it like this. The traffic light is red is a statement. Now, when I say the traffic light is red, or make that proposition, I cannot say, but the traffic light is not red, and allow them to be true in the same sense. That would be a contradiction. Mm-hmm. Two propositions are said to be contradictory if one negates the other. So A and not A are contradictory propositions. Real simple thing. That then brings us to the question. Since we're dealing with contradictions, if the atheist says that there's something wrong with contradictions, we need to first say, what is wrong with contradictions?
Mm-hmm. Because it's an ethical thing. So this is where we get back into presuppositionalism,
yes,
stated and defended, or presupposition, whatever.
Yes. So you can't even deal with contradictions without first recognizing the problem with presuppositions.
Yes.
And worldviews. It goes always back to a worldview analysis. Yeah.
So, you know, logic to the Christian is something that is here, it's real, and it reflects the mind of God.
That's right.
That's where logic finds its object. That's what makes logic objective. Without this, you have to then use something that's abstract. This is why we can't argue with the unbeliever, because what we have God over here, and they want to then abstract logic out of God and put him over here, put logic and all this stuff over here, put God here, and then you're here, and you've got to use the mediator of logic to get to the God. And it's like when you strip the logic, the objective truth of logic out of God, then you don't have God. Therefore, you have lost from the outset if you do not go, you have naturalistic presuppositions, I have supernaturalistic presuppositions, I have a revelational epistemology, you have an empirical epistemology.
We
cannot talk until we talk about these two things right here.
So in other words, can your worldview, atheist who says, first of all, when the atheist says, look, the Bible has all these contradictions, the first thing you don't do is what we're going to do here later. The first thing you do is say, what's wrong with contradictions?
Yeah.
And the atheist has no foundation upon which to base a problem with contradictions.
Yeah, they can tell you, well, at least from your worldview, and then you can be like, you're blatantly stealing from my worldview then. But that's
exactly
okay. Let me invite you into my worldview. But you have to leave yours behind for now. And I will join you in yours later. But let's talk about this now. Now, we've got this God. He is a logical mind. It finds its object here. And so everything, I should expect logic if God of the scriptures exists. So actually, God predicts things.
And it always excites me. Like, man, I just get like so excited. Because I remember before I'd ever heard of presuppositionalism, when the atheist would come to me and say, look at all these contradictions. They put up this website with 600 contradictions. I said, well, I can't answer every one of those contradictions. I have two books like this.
Yeah.
I made a mistake and I stepped into their trap. The trap was contradiction. An atheist has no objective moral standard by which to say there's something wrong with a contradiction. Yeah.
And so that
brings
why
us to that Proverbs 26 statement.
Yeah. So yeah.
Go for it.
Okay. Well, yeah. Proverbs 26:4-5
yeah.
is, oh man.
Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes.
Now, this is the way we argue, and this is something that you can also learn really easily in The Ultimate Proof, the same book, you know, that we were alluding to in the last show. But we need to then, so like I said, when you bring him into the Christian worldview, you show how logic finds its object in God, then you go into their worldview. So this is where you get rid of the Bible, this is where you get rid of God, and you're just on that naturalistic presupposition. And what you can do is go, well, say this is just a natural process where people made stuff up, right?
Yes.
Well, guess what? I can still believe it. I'm coping. I'm surviving. This is what I need. I had an existential crisis, and I'm just surviving. This is what I need. And guess what? There is no ethical position now for you to say that what I'm doing is wrong. Well, you can say it harms people. Okay, why is harm wrong?
So flesh out their worldview. When they come to you and say, the Bible's full of contradictions, I encourage you, if you're in high school, if you work with some folks who are atheists, who are hostile and say, why are you a Christian? The Bible's full of contradictions. I guarantee you, if you're at all open about your faith, you're going to hear that from someone. Well, the Bible's full of contradictions. Your question is not, your answer is not, well, let me show you all the ways that you're wrong about that.
Yeah.
Your answer is, what's wrong with contradictions? Well, contradictions are lying. What's wrong with lying?
Yeah.
Well, I don't like people telling me things that aren't true.
Oh, that's a pathetic
policy. What's wrong about that?
And that's the thing is, then you go, well, you know, if you know your logical fallacies, well, I don't like that. Well, that is literally, and I'm not saying it's a pathetic fallacy. No, it's called the pathetic fallacy.
Yes.
It's whenever you appeal to emotion, and that's it. That's your standard.
Yes.
It's like, well, I don't like it when people lie to me. It's like, so what? Without the God of the biblical scriptures, the triune God that has revealed himself, revealed who you are, has shown you in the scriptures what logic is, that logic, lying, inconsistencies amount to lying. He says, thou shalt not lie. He cannot deny himself.
That's right.
He does not lie. And that we are a reflection made in his image.
And the atheist has no, the God suppressor has no fundamental framework by which to say that that's wrong. In fact, you can even play a little bit longer and you can say, okay, let's say that your worldview is right. And let's also say, let me grant you, your worldview is right. And there's contradictions in the Bible. So based upon your worldview, we're matter in motion. We are bags of protoplasm. We're atoms clanging around. And we are in this Darwinianistic world where it's survival of the fittest. That's it. Well, let me tell you something. If me believing in the Bible helps me to survive, and affirming all these contradictions helps me survive, then I win. What's wrong with that? If I can gain power, if my, again, the highest means of the naturalistic worldview is to just allow your genome to survive. And if that can happen, then I'm doing it right.
Yeah.
So who cares?
It's just really sad. You know, my buddy has said, like, I don't care what you think of other people, you know, and I don't care what other people think about other people as long as they don't use power. And it's just like, you can't even live in your own world because that's what his own world is. It's all about power. It's all about survival. It's all about, you know, especially if we're going to talk about politically, it's all about the loudest voice.
Yes.
That gets the voters to vote to be the law of the land. That's all it is. That is political Darwinianism.
So let me give you what Geisler says in the intro of this book. I thought it was really telling. Geisler says, part of our loving duty to Christ is to find answers for those who criticize God's word. The Bible has withstood the criticism of the greatest skeptics, agnostics, and atheists down through the ages. And it is able to withstand the feeble efforts of unbelieving critics today. Critics claim the Bible is filled with errors. Some even speak of thousands of mistakes. The truth is that there is not one demonstrated error in the original text of the Bible. This is not to say that there are not difficulties in our Bibles. There are no actual errors in Scripture. Why? Because the Bible is the Word of God and it cannot err.
Yeah.
Or err, however you say that. And I said, was Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God cannot lie. That's why contradictions are wrong. Mm-hmm. So we're going to look at four of these, and if we've got some time...
So just to let you know, okay.
Yes, go for it.
Now we're talking to the believer.
Yes.
We're going to exhort you and give you encouragement about things. Now, again, if you are a believer, you believe in the triune God that has revealed himself in the scriptures, you're going to get this. You're not going to want to suppress this stuff. So this is the stuff, I mean, I would say that whenever you're using this sort of thing, you can be like, okay, well, here's one. Okay, you give them one, and what it's going to show you is they don't like it.
Yes, again, exactly.
Fallacy.
The problem is, again, the atheist can't even come to the table at this point. What we are doing now is to demonstrate for the believer who believes the Bible, this charge of contradiction is not true. So the first one is, who carried the cross of Jesus? And if you have your Bible, that is really awesome. Trying to get my little piece to show up here. My computer is being a little slow. But the bibviz.com website points to John. Oh, man, I didn't know my computer was... I'd pulled up these links, and now it's going slow to them.
Yeah.
If yours will pull it up, it'll be a little bit mine. But the first one is in John 19, and I'll go there first. John chapter 19 says,
John 19, 17, it says,
yes, go for it.
He, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. So that starts in John 19, 17.
So then in Matthew... So that was
Jesus carried his own cross there. So
you go
down to Matthew 27:32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. Mark 15:21 says, And they compel one Simon, a Cyrene, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And Luke 23:26 says, and as they led him away, they laid a hold upon one Simon, a Cyrene, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus.
So contradiction proper would mean that those two accounts cannot be true at the exact same time. There is no way to harmonize those two accounts. They are saying exactly the opposite. And I'm going to tell you, no, they are not. Here's the thing that we need to recognize. And I've got a few different responses. First, all historians recognize that when you have multiple accounts of a similar historic event, the first goal is to see whether you can possibly harmonize those. In other words, let me say it like this. We see it happen all the time. Gettysburg. If you went to the Gettysburg Museum, you would have an account written by the Union newspaper about what happened. You might also have an account written by the Confederacy about what happened at Gettysburg. But then you would also have possibly a general's report or a non-commissioned officer's report of what happened. And then you would have maybe a letter that Johnny Soldier wrote home. Now, would you take those four accounts and say, see, all four of them say different things, therefore, we'll just throw it out. Gettysburg never happened. No, no one would do that. But the skeptic does that all the time. Rather than trying to use any normative historical methodology for understanding what's happened within the literature of the Bible, they'll say, oh, see, these two things contradict. Let's throw it out. You can't do that. What we have here in these four gospel accounts is what occurred in the crucifixion from four different people. here's the thing we also want to recognize. Luke, of course, is probably relying on other sources. So we say we have four accounts. Luke is probably interviewed. He says basically in Luke chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, that he's researched. He's done some accounts. So Luke was not a firsthand purveyor of that. We don't know if Mark was a firsthand, again, observer of that. So just wanted to throw that out there. Second of all, though, you have to recognize that there is an audience that the author was writing to. In other words, John was writing to a particular context, to a particular audience with particular goals. Same thing with Matthew, same thing with Mark, same thing with Luke. They are all historically recognized by commentators as writing to people in a different context. Therefore, they're going to be focusing in or keying in on specific details. Third, I also want to recognize that when a document was written, it's central to understand when it was written. If you're going to at all recognize anything about the historicity of a document, you want to know when it was written. So again, that's going to be important because John's gospel is written last. When you have someone like Mark's gospel or Matthew's gospel written very, very early on. So the skeptic and the historian alike are going to have to look into the historicity of the crucifixion. And you'll find people like John Dominic Crossan, who is one of the founders of the Jesus Seminar, Marcus Borg, even all the skeptics that were a part of the Jesus Seminar, they recognized that there was a guy named Jesus who lived and was crucified. Bart Ehrman doesn't question that. Mm-hmm. It is the most widely attested historical event. So here's the issue with the atheist at BibViz. When they say this and they're alluding to the idea that Christ didn't even live or didn't even die, what they're doing is they're blatantly coming into contradiction with all of history. I mean, there's also the documented writings of Pliny the Younger, of Tacitus, and others who are non-Christian, non-biblical references to Jesus actually being killed on the cross. So we'd always want to ask whether the accounts that were made were impossible. In other words, are these accounts so set apart that they could not exist in the same time? When you do that, and when you note that Jesus was bearing his cross and these others, it doesn't mean that he carried it all the way to the cross. And that's the main thing. John is just saying Jesus carried his cross. The others get more specific and zero in. So it's obvious that these are parallels and they're not contradictory statements. John leaves out some of the details because of his purpose and his intent, and the other gospels contain some specificity that they didn't. And finally, I want to also throw this out. Phil Fernandez, in the inerrancy debate, notes this. It's possible that the original edition of Matthew's gospel consisted of Matthew's notes on Jesus' sermons. These notes would date back to between 27 and 30 AD or 30 and 33 AD. Papias, writing about 107, contends that Matthew was the first gospel. So here's the interesting thing, just to be, again, we're trying to be a little bit more well-researched in this. So let's say that John wrote his gospel. Let's try to be middle of the ground. We know that P52 dated as early as 85 AD, right? So that means John's gospel had to be written before that. But let's just say that John wrote it let's say that P52 is a really super early, it is a super early copy. Yeah. But let's just say that P52 is right around the time, 85 AD, John writes his gospel. Even a very liberal scholar would date Mark's gospel. Let's say that we're going to go with a Markian primacy. Mark's gospel would have to be written sometime around that same 85 AD. But of course, if we go with what Fernandez says, there is an excellent, excellent reason to believe that John had familiarity with the fact that there was at least some stories being told. And most likely, if Mark is the preaching of Peter, John knew how Peter spoke the story. Yes. New Mark, why would he write in direct contradiction to it? And he wouldn't. And that's why I would tell you, not a contradiction. Make sense? I hope I didn't just like, I don't want to just.
Well, it's the same thing even with the four gospel accounts. You know, a lot of people have an issue with that. And if, I mean, a really good book that we've already talked about on the podcast, but there is a chapter in the Battle for the Bible. If you have your problems with pi in the Old Testament, it's got a diagram on how that all works out and how actually it is pi. From the Old Testament, the whole building of the
3.14.
Yeah, it's in there. And then basically, you know, we can harmonize all four Gospels and the whole Peter issue while Peter was seeing Christ on the trial and the girl calling him out, hey, you're one of those guys. And he ended up denying Christ three times. Those can be harmonized.
Yeah.
So the fact is, you don't want them to harmonize, because if they did, you would have to actually give some credence to the consistency of Scripture, and then after that, you'd have to actually deal with it.
That's which is the issue. Problem. So here we have, and I've cited, I quoted there from scholarly sources, Phil Fernandez, I think is an exceptionally great individual on this. D.A. Carson would have also helped me to formulate that. And Beale, Carson and Beale's commentary, Carson's commentary on John. But those things are, I mean, look, all you have to do, even if I'm not applying all these things from these, from what I would say good historical biblical commentators, just normative historical means would cause you to say, that's not a contradiction if I'm going to apply a fair standard. Mm-hmm. All right. Hope I didn't take too much up. Let's move to the next second up. One. And my computer worked. My computer worked last time. So go ahead and read it again.
So this one, Judas commits suicide by hanging, or Judas did not hang himself, but died another way. So in Matthew 27:5, it says, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Then you get to Acts 1:18. It says, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out.
Okay. Really important thing here.
Yeah.
This is probably one of the most classic contradictions. In fact, I've heard one of the atheists that I'm visited with say, the Bible can't even get this right. You will hear this one again and again and again. It's been driven into the ground, but guess what? It's in and then tons of other books. Real simple thing. The supposed contradiction is, again, very classic, and it's been treated by multiple sources, and in my opinion, should be removed because it's ignorant. It demonstrates ignorance, and I mean that in the true definition. So the classic charge is that Matthew states that Judas dies by hanging himself, and Luke in the book of Acts records Peter as saying that he died by his guts spilling out. Basically, jumped head first or whatever, down a pit. So the priests have refused to take the money from Judas after the death of Christ. He throws the 30 pieces of silver on the ground in the temple. And then it's very interesting here. Go back to the Matthew account. Very, very interesting. That word hanged himself. And I get this from Gleason Archer, and I want to apologize if I state some of this wrong. But if you grab yourself out Thayer's Greek lexicon and you look up that word there that's used for hanged, it's called apenaxo. Apenaxo. I might be saying it wrong. Man, again, I've only done elementary Greek study. But here's what Archer writes, and here's what you would find if you looked at Thayer's Greek lexicon. One of the best and most trusted historical lexicon. Apenaxo is in the aorist middle third person singular for apenaxo, a verb used with a specific meaning ever since the 5th century BC. So we can trace that word that is used for a hanged all the way back to the 5th century BC. And that word, according to Archer, according to Thayer, it establishes the fact that Judas fastened a noose around his neck and jumped from a branch. Why? Because the way that hanged himself is used, that apenaxo, describes a term that is only used when one attaches a noose around a tree. It's a specific term. Mm-hmm. So here's the issue. That whole argument falls apart if you have any foundation in the original languages. If you care to actually do a bit of homework. Mm-hmm. Thayer's Greek lexicon is pretty old, pretty trusted, right? This book was published originally like in 1980.
Yeah.
So when, of course, Judas would have jumped, here's what we can understand. Peter is reminding the disciples that Judas died in a specific way. Mm-hmm. He's reporting what happened when Judas died. Acts 1:18 states, "And Judas, falling headlong, burst asunder, and all of his inwards gushed out." So the concept indicates very clearly that Judas fell from a tree, and he was suspended from that tree over rocks on a piece of land. So if Judas hangs himself, as it says he did, using a noose over a tree, again, hanging himself, he's probably going to have to jump off of a cliff in order to do that. Mm-hmm. Branch breaks if he stays there for any length of time. If he hangs there for a few days. Or, here's the other thing. Rope, not near as strong, because it's mostly hand-fashioned, all hand-fashioned. He breaks the limb. The rope breaks. Not an uncommon thing. That's why he jumped over a cliff, too. And he falls headlong. Again, the not contradiction.
Yeah, and then the other thing is that you could probably see there is just the fact that he throws the pieces of silver on the ground. We don't know, you know, it says he purchased it with that land, so then we have to just go, well, couldn't he have ran back and got the money because they wouldn't take the money? And maybe, you know, it's like, so I mean, we can conjecture all we want. And so that's where we need to be very careful, is not to conjecture so much, to deal with the information that we have. And none of the information, even on the 30 pieces of silver, he could have went back to get it. And because he wanted to kill himself and he needed to get rid of that blood money, because it's blood money to the people he tried to give it back to, and it's blood money to him. The only way he can do is get rid of it is buy something and then kill yourself. So, I mean, we can conjecture all day. Again, this comes down to, do you like it or not?
Again, you can only discuss this really with a person who's a Christian, though. That's the issue. Because the atheist will say, well, that's not good enough.
And again, when we're talking logically to making conjectures at the very basic level, we have to start with God to even make sense that logic is meaningful.
Yes, exactly.
So, again, we got to keep that presupposition in mind. So, I mean, we can go all day.
Yeah.
On these biblical contradictions, and they will harmonize, but they only harmonize to somebody. And it's like I said, we all are not neutral.
That's right.
There is no view from nowhere. We have a view of Scripture because God has said so. We have an ultimate authority that makes everything intelligible. They are challenging that authority. What should we expect them to do?
When you looked that way, you had me look that way too. Sorry.
So, yeah, I don't know. But anyway, so, you know, but see what we can do whenever we seriously look at the text is actually talk about it. But is the other side actually going to
talk about
it?
The only way that you actually, and again, I would say it's always destroy the foundation or demonstrate that there is no foundation, the quicksand quotient, mm-hmm. as Oliphant would call it. Demonstrate that they're standing on sand, sinking sand. They have mm-hmm. no foundation. Then if they want to, then invite them in to deal with it, to demonstrate, no, you're going to always reject this until the Holy Spirit moves in your life. And that moves us to this next one, which this one, again, these are just ones I just pulled up randomly. So the next one is, does God get tired?
Does he get tired?
Why would we even ask that? Well, there's a few passages. Adam, your computer's working better than mine.
Sure,
I don't know why mine's going so slow. Okay. I apologize.
So Exodus 31:17. It is a sign between you and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Then Isaiah 40:28 says, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." So we have. It sounds like they're trying to say that God got tired and he rested on the seventh day, and this contradicts the fact that it says that. That God doesn't faint, that he never grows weary. And I'm going to take care of that real quick and let him take over.
So this is a laughable thing to me that they would even call this a contradiction. I don't mean that to be disrespectful, but these type of contradiction claims just demonstrate a fundamental lack of understanding for Scripture and what it's stating. Nothing in these verses ever indicate that God was tired. There's nothing that says in that first thing, even in Genesis chapter 1, where it talks about him resting on the seventh day, nothing presupposes or is indicative of the fact that God would be tired. It doesn't say that. It does not directly say that in the text. So to charge that is, again, to add something into Scripture. You allow Scripture to be cohesive. I mean, it makes it really clear. Jesus made it really clear in the Synoptics, Matthew 12, Mark 2, Luke 6, that God made the Sabbath for man to enjoy.
And the thing
is
he rested from creation.
Yes.
That's all he rested from, is that whenever he finished on the sixth day of everything, the universe and everything in it that he wanted to create was done. That's what that means. He's not going to create anymore. So you got to look at it. He only rested from creation. But Jesus says that he keeps on working. Why? Well, because we have redemptive history. We have what else? What else is God doing that he's not rested from? So a contradiction can only be something if it's contradictory between the same time and the same sense. So I guess, do we have a different definition of contradiction? Oh, it contradicts what I want it to say. That's a contradiction.
So you can see, I'm so glad we've got to deal with three of them. We've got three of them. This was a little bit longer, and I'm definitely going to need your help on this one. Just because you're better at explaining some covenantal things than I am, and I think that it connects that. The idea of what kind of animals can you eat, and it, of course, lines out two different passages here. It has a few of them. Genesis 9:3, 1 Corinthians 10:25, Romans 14:14. Every kind of animal is allowed for food. Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb I have given you, all these things. Now, this is right when Moses comes out of
This is Genesis 9:3, so... Mm-hmm.
So when Moses comes out of the... When Moses comes out of the ark...
Oh, this is Noah. Yeah, Noah.
Yeah, Noah. Yeah. Moses, goodness sakes, man. Yeah, slap me upside the head. Yeah. Wow, someone's going to really trust me now. I can't even get that right. So Noah comes out of the ark, and God says these things. Interesting, too. I do think it's very interesting, because God in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, it makes it really clear every moving thing on the earth shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herb. So that's right after God creates man, then that's stated in Genesis chapter 1, 29. Sorry, I got a little lost in my notes. And then in Genesis 9, verse 3, everything, not just the...
Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you.
Bingo. You have to follow that argument.
Yeah.
What happens? Before the fall, no death of animals. Man was a vegetarian.
Yeah.
Essentially. Yeah. And then the fall happens. Animals are used for food. God reiterates that fact when Noah gets out of the ark. And then in Deuteronomy, chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, and other verses seem to kind of differ from this.
Yeah, nevertheless, these ye shall not eat of them that chew the cud, or from them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel, and the hare, and the coney, for they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof, therefore they are unclean to you. And the swine, because it divided the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, and is unclean to you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. So, what do we have going on in Deuteronomy?
An amazing example of progressive revelation.
Yeah. But what do we have going on in Deuteronomy?
Yes, excellent.
What is God doing with people? And so this is a covenantal issue.
The Jews.
Yeah, so Israelites are getting prepared to go into a land that God has promised them. He's setting them apart.
Yes.
So God gets to make the rules, and this isn't arbitrary because it's going to glorify God in a certain way. The people of the land that they're going to inherit, God wants them to look different, like in everything. the way that, what they wear, the way they talk, the way they teach their children, what they eat, and all this kind of stuff. And so these are those things. So again, you still have to know the threefold issue of the law.
Yes.
What is the Decalogue? What is the ceremonial? And what is the civil? And so this is one of those things that whenever you get to Corinthians, or and you get to Romans and all the in the New Testament where it talks about the sheet coming down and God declares all the foods clean, it's because Israel, Jesus has come to fulfill
Acts
the law.
10.
And he's also like it's never been unclean. It's unclean to you now. And so this is a covenantal issue. This is not a eternal thing that animals were always meant made to be clean. At least they're only, the clean distinction is only in distinction to the covenant. And so, but they are always animals. They are always used for the purposes that they were meant to be used for. And so, you know, there's not really a contradiction here, only if you understand how God relates covenantally to man and what these things mean.
And it's that progressive revelation. And that's a term that others should know. Progressive revelation. What do we mean by that? It's not that God changes the rules. God doesn't change the rules, but for a specific time, he calls for specific action of a specific people. The Jews were going into the land of Canaan. They needed to be separated from everyone. They needed to live in a holy way that distinguished them from any other society. We need to be reminded that in matters of intrinsic moral standards, God doesn't change, because those standards are, of course, based upon the nature of who God is. But God's free to change commands to his creatures to serve him for his overall purpose in the progress of redemption. In other words, as the Christian message expands in Acts 10, there's a change. The Gentiles aren't called to be the Jewish people who were set apart under the law. There was a new covenant relationship. And that new covenant relationship brought in those who were not set apart by their ethnicity. That makes sense? So what you've got here isn't a contradiction at all. You just have a massive misunderstanding that's pretty popular among a lot of atheists.
Yeah, and I mean, it's one of those things, this is even a hard one for the Christians, but then again, we have to keep on going back. What is the presupposition that makes logic in this sort of enterprise intelligible?
Yes.
You have to start with the God of Scripture, you have to presuppose it, and then, so like, I guess at Anselm and Augustine, we have a faith that seeks understanding.
Yes.
And so, yeah, so that's what we're doing, so... Again, with those with that presupposition in place, it's intelligible. We can do these things. We can have our struggles and our challenges and stuff. But knowing that God has clearly put it in there, and it's not his problem, it's our problem. And so we wrestle and we wrestle and we wrestle. And this is something that God uses to sanctify us and wash us in his word and keep us to persevere in faith until we die or until Christ comes back. So, I mean, this is awesome stuff that we are all called to do.
And I want to make sure, like, we're going to be right. I think we're going to get done right now. I got to be quick, though.
Yeah.
We went through four supposed contradictions. But before we did that, we said no basis, no groundwork, no foundation. Atheists cannot tell you what is wrong with a contradiction, except I don't like it. A subjective standard.
Yeah, the only thing they can do is borrow from your standard.
There you go.
And then, I mean, then you have to tell them, well, you have to accept everything. And so whenever you go to bibviz.org, whenever they talk about, well, it's cruelty against homosexuality. When
and hey,
get to
we've
those
got enough content
things.
for another show.
Yeah, we could have a revisited episode, and we would much rather do that. And that'd be what'd be really cool is because he does have a lot of presuppositional things just from first glance when you walk into that website, saying scientific blunders, cruelty against homosexuals, and all this kind of stuff. But there again, there's no definition, there's no argument to the contrary. It's just basically, there's some neutral territory. You're supposed to come in with the presuppositions that cruelty against homosexuality is bad. Again, there's no neutrality in it. There's no attempt to even make it sound neutral from the outset. So we could definitely do this again And if you guys would like that, let us know. I know Dave and I were talking about if we can get some more feedback, you know, not just little comments and stuff.
Yes.
But, you know, if you guys want to see this episode again, let us know if there's anything that has come up from what we've talked about tonight that you'd like us to further go into. Let us know.
Yes, that is really important. Again, we always want to invite you to send us questions. Let us know what we can do. We've got a lot of content, but we'd rather know what people that are following us want to know. And here's the other thing. We got to do this. Please get on our Facebook page and give us feedback. Get on iTunes and give us feedback. We need that. That's an important thing. So give us a rating on iTunes. Give us feedback on Facebook and share, please, with your friends. Yeah. Like that's not something that we've asked a whole lot of people to do. We haven't asked you, invite your friends, share this with your friends, but we really are encouraging you.
Like if this has helped you,
yes,
it might be able to help other people. I know this helps me.
Oh gosh,
doing this
challenges me every time.
Yeah, so it's not what I want to speak on, you know, from authoritatively. Is so the only authority that I have is as close as my words get to God's words.
That's right. Amen.
So anything that I say, if it lines up with Scripture, okay, then I do say it authoritatively. But it's not my authority. But you know, if this helps other people, share it with them, ask them to share it with other people. I mean, this is one of those things that we wanted to be here to, you know, reprove, rebuke, and exhort and correct ourselves.
Yes.
And help you guys in that. And then in your enterprises too, if you're a youth pastor or just wherever you are, wherever you find yourself, talking to folks and wanting to share the gospel, that's what this is all about.
Yes.
So please let us know what we can do on the show to help encourage you guys. So
to do a better job. By the way, when I met David Adams, he said, "You're taller than I thought you were." So I've got to get a little bit. I've got to get a little bit higher stool, so I sit up a little bit higher, more level to you.
Wait a second.
There we go. I got to see what it looks like. Okay, we're at an hour.
And again, so
man, look at that. We could do it. 101. 102. All right.
Well, yes. So anyway,
thank you so much.
I'm getting covered up by the tag your live thing anyway. But we'll do this again. But you know,
and
this,
we are going to turn this into a blog. Yeah. That is the plan, to contact Kaiopoulos and turn what Adam and I did there into a blog with both of us. We had a great time doing it. It was a challenge. Adam's idea, man, I loved it. It was fun to research. I think what we'll do, we'll just make it a co-blog. That way we can, can add some of your stuff. And
why not?
I think it'd be good. I like that.
Yeah. So anyway.
It should be available to you all. We worked hard on it. I mean.
Yeah, this was a good, it's just getting into those mental things. Let the Bible speak to you. Let the world challenge you so that you can give an answer for the hope that lies within you. And that's all I have.
All right, man.
So anyway, I guess this is it. We've been in the hour, so we will see you here in another 2 weeks with the Hell Show. So share that event. I'll get it out to you guys soon and share it away. But other than that, this is the Tag Your It Podcast. I'm Ray.
I'm Dave.
And solely
Deo
Gloria.